Well, please stand,
and we will begin with our scripture reading from Romans chapter 12 in the New Testament, and then our sermon text will come back from 1 Samuel 25. So the New Testament reading is Romans 12, verses 14 to 21. Sermon text is 1 Samuel 25. Before we read here from Romans, let's pray once again and ask the Lord's blessing specifically on the reading and preaching of His Word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these precious words of life that are living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. Lord, we pray that your word would pierce our hearts tonight, break through the barriers of our dullness to hear, our slowness to understand, and to listen and obey. Lord, by your Spirit, we pray that you would open our ears and hearts to receive it and to listen with faith as you bring it to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 12, verses 14 to 21. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 25. This is a relatively longer chapter in 1 Samuel, but a very compelling one. So buckle your seatbelts, but this is just a wonderful episode in the life of David and much for us to learn tonight. 1 Samuel chapter 25. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful. But the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, so David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David." When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed from my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep, already prepared, and 5 seahs of parched grain, and 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant." And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you, who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male." Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition." And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head." Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, "David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife." And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her 5 young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim. Amen. You may be seated. Well, you've probably noticed that 1 Samuel chapter 24 and chapter 26 are very, very similar. They both deal with David having an opportunity to take Saul's life, but sparing Saul's life. You may not have considered before that 1 Samuel 25 completes a sort of trio, a set of three that really go together. Chapters 24, 25, and 26 share a common theme. Now, chapter 25 is, of course, different because Saul is not one of the characters in this chapter, but the temptation that David faces and overcomes here is very similar to the one he faces and overcomes in the surrounding chapters. We're still dealing with this strong temptation David experiences to take violent revenge on a personal enemy on his way towards the throne in a way that would potentially compromise his future kingship. And the temptation comes from a different place in a different way here. And David passes the test this time only because somebody intervenes to stop him from doing otherwise. But the similarities are also clear. You should really see this chapter in light of the other two, 24 and 26, both in the ways we can compare them and the ways we can contrast them. So that's sort of the approach we'll take tonight. And as you seek to kind of orient yourself to this episode, which again is comparatively kind of long in the context of the book, it's helpful if you look at verse 26 and kind of think of verse 26 as the key verse of this chapter, in a sense. That's where Abigail says in her pivotal speech around which the whole narrative sort of turns, she says that the Lord is restraining David in this chapter, she says, from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand. Remember that when you read Old Testament narrative, you should always be asking, what is the Lord doing in this story? How is God actively at work? And there in verse 26, Abigail pinpoints it for you in a very clear way that David later reaffirms. And so with that in mind, we can divide this chapter then into a few headings to help us to consider it. So first we'll look at Nabal's insolence, that's verses 1 to 13. And then second, Abigail's wisdom, verses 14 to 31. And then third, David's gratitude, verses 32 to 44. So Nabal's insolence, Abigail's wisdom, and David's gratitude. So first, Nabal's insolence. Samuel's death at the beginning of this chapter, there in verse 1, really underlines in a fresh way the real precariousness of David's position as the chapter starts. So the prophet who anointed David, the prophet David fled to for safety back in chapter 19, he's now gone. He's dead. He is off, out of the scene. And so now David ends up fleeing farther than he ever has, now into the wilderness of Paran, which is that is south of Judah. It's outside the territory of Israel, in the northern part of the Sinai Peninsula. We've talked before about how David has been enduring figuratively a sort of wilderness wandering experience within the territory of Israel. And now that wilderness wandering reaches another level of intensity there in the Sinai wilderness vicinity. Now, around this time, as you find out later in the chapter, David and his men apparently fell in with a group of shepherds who were servants of this man named Nabal from Maon with business in Carmel, which Maon and Carmel were back in Judah. And much of the chapter really takes place back in Judah. And the story picks up here with Nabal shearing his sheep. And this is a very festive time of celebration and feasting. And Nabal, it says, was a very rich man. The problem, of course, is that although Nabal's wife, Abigail, is very discerning and beautiful, Nabal himself is a very harsh man In fact, his name, and you can see this in the footnote, his name, Nabal, literally means fool. And Abigail later in her speech plays on that name. He says, as his name is, so is he. He is, in fact, a fool. At Psalm 14, when it starts, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's this word. It's the Nabal. The Nabal says in his heart, there is no God. That's the kind of man this is. And his harshness, his bad behavior, his foolishness, all these things are revealed then in the way that he responds to David. When David sends this very respectful, very gracious message to him, saying, look, my men and I have been in the wilderness. We met your shepherds. We treated them very well. And we're coming to you now because we're truly in need of help. We've been living in the wilderness. We need provisions. And since you're shearing your sheep right now, you have a feast prepared for the occasion. We thought possibly you'd have something to be able to share with us. See, David's not demanding anything in particular here. He's just saying, whatever you have at hand. He says that in verse 8, whatever you have at hand. Now, Nabal at this point could have just said no. Plain and simple, just no, I'm not going to do that. And I don't think we can really know for sure how David might have reacted to that simple denial of his request. But that's not what Nabal does. He doesn't just turn down what David asks. He does it in an utterly insulting manner, accusing him in particular of breaking away from his master Saul. So this is connected then with the suffering David has already been experiencing unjustly, being accused of being a traitor to Saul. And you can notice in particular that Nabal refers to David as the son of Jesse, the son of Jesse, that's in verse 10. And that, of course, is Saul's typical pejorative way of referring to David. He calls him frequently, son of Jesse. And so what you can see here is that there's a sort of literary connection being drawn between Saul and Nabal. And we'll see that a little bit more later. Verse 11 gives you some more insight into Nabal's attitude, his character, in particular his really utter selfishness. It's a characteristic of this man. In verse 11, you can see all of these first-person pronouns all in a row, and he talks about, shall I take my bread, my water, my meat? I have killed my shearers. I do not know where. See, what you have to understand is that Nabal is a fool, not so much in the intellectual sense as in the moral sense, which is the prevailing sense of the term fool in the scriptures. Nabal is a scoffer. He's someone who not only rejects what is good, and it's not that he doesn't know what is good, it's that he mocks and belittles what is good, and he arrogantly exalts himself against the Lord, against the Lord's anointed. Oh, when David gets this news of what Nabal has said from his messengers, immediately he straps on his sword and he is ready to lead his men into battle. He takes this oath, you find out later, to kill all the males in Nabal's household, his servants, everybody. He's going to wipe them out. And all of this happens very, very quickly. David is rushing into this reaction with a very hasty kind of rage. It's so different, you notice, from the way that David acted in the last chapter. It's very different. In chapter 24, David was showing so much patience, so much restraint, strength of character, and refusing to take Saul's life when he had this golden opportunity to do it. And here, David seems to be veering in completely the other direction. All of a sudden, he's willing to murder a man and many other innocent people along with him over much, much less of an offense than what Saul has done to him. Somehow, David's restraint in sparing Saul doesn't translate into this interaction with Nabal. David has somehow let down his guard that was so carefully in place there in chapter 24, and he is about to commit, he is intending to commit a very great crime. No doubt it's a crime against a very bad man. And perhaps that's what made this so plausible to David, what made it seem so right. Nabal is not the kind of man you sympathize with and feel sorry for. But David is not right in what he intends to do here. If you think about it, killing Nabal's household here would really resemble more than anything else what Saul did a few chapters earlier to the priests at Nob. And you can see in David's unthinking rage here, more than a little bit of Saul's heart, Saul's character and attitude percolating to the surface. That's what's so scary here. See, if David follows through here on what he's intending to do, he is going to be proving that in this respect, he is just like Saul. And it's going to be a big problem for David's prospects of future kingship. We can reflect here that sometimes you can grow strong over time in resisting a very familiar temptation that is known to you, that you've dealt with for a long time, that you've learned to be prepared for, to resist, that you've given a lot of thought and energy to overcoming. But then you can still be quite vulnerable to a sudden temptation from another direction that you totally weren't expecting and that you weren't prepared for. You know, watch out for sudden temptation. You need to ask the Lord to deliver you from that in particular. Well, in chapter 24, you remember the last chapter, other people were the ones who were telling David to do violence, and David was the one who resisted. Well, in this chapter, it's the other way around. David is set on violence, and someone else has to rescue him from it. Remarkably, that turns out to be the wife of his enemy. A little bit of an irony in the story. Not a brand new kind of irony, though. You think about Jonathan. Just as Jonathan was more worthy, more wise, more righteous than his father, Abigail is more worthy, more wise, more righteous than her husband. And like Jonathan, she too ends up having this indispensable role to play in protecting and providing for David. So if there's a parallel between Nabal and Saul, there's also a parallel perhaps we might think about between Abigail and Jonathan. So when the servant comes in and he warns Abigail what's about to happen, Abigail's very decisive here. She doesn't hesitate. She knows just what to do. This is such an important aspect of the biblical notion of wisdom, knowing just the right thing for this particular circumstance. She's also very courageous here. Think about the courage required to do what Abigail does here. Here she is in verse 20. She's a woman all alone going out to meet this enraged warrior with 400 men behind him who are all intent on destroying all of the men in her family. And she goes out to meet them alone. And single-handedly, this woman manages to change David's mind and to rescue not only her family, but in a sense, ultimately, the entire future of the monarchy of Israel. She doesn't just rescue Nabal from David. She really rescues David from himself. But what you find out is that the ultimate rescuer who's at work here is not ultimately Abigail, it's the Lord himself. And that's what Abigail says. She explicitly recognizes this in verse 26, as I mentioned earlier. That's the heart of her message when she says, "Now, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal." Just like in chapter 24 and chapter 26, the basic temptation David is facing in this chapter is, once again, that impulse to save himself with his own hand through violence when that's not what God has told him to do. He's being tempted to bring blood guilt upon himself when what he needs to be doing instead is looking to God to avenge him, walking by faith, waiting on the Lord to fight on his behalf, to see that justice is done for him rather than going out and trying to get justice for himself. Remember what David told Saul in the last chapter when he said, "May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you." And that's why in that chapter, David was able to restrain himself from killing Saul, because he had in the forefront of his mind and heart this trust in God's ultimate justice. He could see that very clearly. God is the judge, not me. And that is precisely what David had lost sight of here in this chapter. He lost sight of this idea that God is ultimately the judge who's going to bring justice for him. And that's what Abigail now reminds him of so eloquently here. Just the right way. David, just because you do not destroy Nabal here doesn't mean that Nabal's going to get away with his wickedness. She's reminding him, you can leave that to the Lord. God is going to judge Nabal. God's going to judge all of your enemies, David, if only you will wait on him, if only you will trust him to do that for you without trying to do it yourself. And again, you can see Abigail sort of resemble Jonathan, once again, in the way she looks forward then in verses 28 to 31 to the future then that God has in store for David. What's coming next? She affirms in particular that the Lord is going to make David a sure house. And that idea of God building David a house, establishing David's house, turns out ultimately to be a key part of God's royal covenant with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Very important passage in God's covenantal relationship with David, where God says, David, you're not going to build me a house, I'm going to build you a house. And Abigail has this keen insight into that future God has in store for David here. God is going to make you a sure house, she says. The key to that coming about, as Abigail points out then, is that David needs to remain faithful to the Lord. That evil not be found in him, verse 28. And then she gives, this imagery she has in verse 29 is so beautiful, when she says that David's life is going to be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. Isn't that beautiful? That's the kind of imagery you want to fill your imagination with. When you think about your relationship to God and as you think about his care for you, think about being gathered up so securely and safely and carefully into God's bundle, wrapped up tight, carefully, untouchable, safe, because God is your defender, because you belong to him. It's a beautiful picture. And then in contrast, of course, the opposite of that is this image Abigail gives of a sling. Of course, that's not random weapon to choose. That's the weapon David used to kill Goliath. Very familiar thing to David. And so what she's saying here about the sling applies equally to Saul, to Nabal, to anybody else who opposes David. God is going to do to them the same thing he did to Goliath. Because remember what David confessed there as he faced the giant. The Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. That's what David confessed then. That's what David is about to forget here, that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. Abigail's reminding David here, Goliath, Saul, Nabal, whomever you face, David, the battle is the Lord's, and he is the one who's going to fight for you. You can count on it. Abigail also invites David to think about the future in one more way that's very important. He says, look, David, when you're king, you're sitting on the throne, how do you want to look back and remember this day? Do you want to remember it as a day when you massacred dozens of your own countrymen because you couldn't stand to be rejected and insulted by a fool? Or do you want to remember this day as the day you restrained your anger, entrusted yourself to the Lord, and you saw him fight for you yet again? Remember last time how I encouraged you to think about how different David's rise to kingship might have been if it had started with an assassination. Well, you could think about similarly here how much different that rise to kingship would have been if it had begun with a massacre here in this chapter. If David, like Saul, had become a devourer of God's people instead of a defender, a wolf instead of a shepherd, Abigail is saying, you don't want this on your conscience, David, shedding blood without cause, working salvation for yourself. Don't do it, David. You will regret it. Puritan Thomas Brooks says that Satan's first strategy for drawing us into sin is, quote, to present the bait and hide the hook, to present the sweet, the pleasure, and the profit that may flow in upon the soul by yielding to sin, and to hide from the soul the wrath and misery that will certainly follow the committing of sin. A very important way for you to combat temptation in your life from day to day is to use your imagination, to think of your future self reflecting on this present moment. What will I be glad tomorrow that I did today in the face of this moment of temptation? No matter what pleasure, no matter what satisfaction or relief sin offers to you at this moment, tomorrow you want to be able to look back and thank God for delivering you from that evil instead of looking back with regret over having committed it. So. Well, that brings us then to the conclusion of the story, the falling action, if you will, David's gratitude. So in verse 32, David recognizes and he praises God openly for Abigail's wisdom here, for that has just prevented him from committing this very great sin. He's grateful. He's rejoicing that he's been held back. He seems to realize how close he had come to the brink, how much he owes to Abigail, ultimately how much he owes to the Lord for holding him back. So you've gotten a glimpse here of David's weakness, of David's sinfulness in what he almost did, what he intended to do. But here, once again, you also see the strength of David's character, his godliness, his faith, as he humbly admits. So he was wrong. He makes no bones about this. He is teachable. He is willing to listen, unlike Saul, who so many times ignored the truth, rushed blindly ahead right in the face of the truth, even when it stared him in the face. Now, Nabal, of course, has not changed at all. As you come to the end of the chapter, he's just the same as he was at the beginning. He's self-consumed. He's totally unaware of how close he and his household have just come to complete extinction. He's in his house, it says, feasting like a king. Again, this is another little detail tying together Nabal with Saul, feasting like a king. Abigail waits until he's sober the next day. She tells him what's happened, and he's so stunned by what she says that his heart, it says, died within him, and he became as a stone. But the crucial detail is what comes in verse 38, where it's explicitly the Lord who strikes Nabal, and he dies. So you see what's happened here. The Lord is showing David very concretely, very immediately, too, look, David, I will defend you. I will vindicate you. I will deal with your enemies. And this is reassuring for David because with Saul, he's going to have to wait a little bit longer. With Saul, it hasn't been so immediate. He hasn't seen God deliver him right away. He hasn't seen the Lord destroy Saul yet. But by immediately striking Nabal down here, the Lord's reassuring him, yes, David, I will avenge you in the end. You don't have to do it yourself. And so David responds with faith, with praise, with worship. He interprets everything that's just happened in this pivotal and very faithful twofold way. God has avenged him, and he has kept him back from sin. Those two things. He has avenged him, and he has kept him back from sin. Blessed be the Lord. Now, it's kind of disappointing at the end of the chapter. There's sort of this shadow that passes over the end of the story because all of a sudden you get to the end of the chapter and David has two wives. From Abigail's perspective, as you think of her story arc, this conclusion is really a vindication. It's not a negative, it's a positive. For Abigail, it's a vindication of her wisdom, of her humility, of her loyal commitment to David, the Lord's anointed. Seeing all that come to fruition. But then when you think about David's story arc, when you think of the long-term trajectory of David's life, you need to understand that the way that David begins to multiply wives here is one of the things a king is not supposed to do in Deuteronomy. That's not going to turn out well for him. 1 and 2 Samuel do not whitewash David for us. You know that. They present him to us as a sinner. And here you see really the seeds being sown for great trouble in the future. Now, of course, taking a second wife whose husband is already dead is nowhere close to the same degree of evil as what David does later with Bathsheba and Uriah in 2 Samuel. But it may not be an accident that in that account in 2 Samuel 11, as one person points out, one of the commentators, there David, it says, sent messengers and took Bathsheba, just as here you see him send and take, send to Abigail to take her. It's possible that there is some subtle foreshadowing going on here. Whether that's explicit in the text or not, it is certainly at least a reminder to all of us that in very small compromises that seem harmless to you now, there can be hidden in seed form a much greater, much worse sin in the future. So that's why you have to be vigilant now. You have to watch now not to give sin even the smallest foothold in your heart. Okay, but despite that shadow, that cloud that passes over, the main point of this account, which is overwhelmingly a positive ending, is still crystal clear. The main point here is that the Lord has preserved David from the key sin that he avoids in this chapter, that the Lord has vindicated David's trust in his ultimate justice, that the Lord is showing himself to be the righteous judge who's going to defend and deliver David. And how faith-building this must have been for David, strengthening him to keep enduring, to keep being patient, as he was going to have to do for some time longer. And also sending David then into the events of chapter 26 that we'll look at next time, fortified, ready to resist temptation once again when this one last intense opportunity presents itself to take Saul's life. And David's ready for it because he's just seen God deliver him here. It's part of God's provision for him. And so as we close then, it's important for you to remember, as we reflect on this in light of the rest of the Bible, important for you to think about how many times throughout Jesus' life that Jesus was faced with a choice very, very similar to the one that David faces here in certain ways. This opportunity, if he had chosen, to lash out in rage and vengeance against all of the recalcitrant, stubborn fools, Nabals, who refused to listen to him, refused to acknowledge his word, his authority, his mission, his destiny. Like David, who protected Nabal's shepherds, but then had all of his kindness, all of his goodwill spurned, thrown right back in his face. The Lord Jesus came to Israel as a savior, but he was rejected by his people, who treated him as a servant of the devil. That's what they called him. How many opportunities must Jesus have had throughout his life just to say, forget all of this, forget these people. I am bringing final judgment now, right now. No salvation. How many times, if you were he, would you have been tempted to look at the sins of the church and say, what am I doing here? Why am I going through all of this suffering for these foolish, stubborn people? How many opportunities did Jesus have just to abort his mission of mercy, to execute wrath now? But that is not what his heavenly Father had called him to do. It's not the mission that he had been given. See, the Father had called Jesus to patience now, to suffering now, to endure being despised and rejected now, for the joy set before him. And we've talked about this before. So that after the pain, after the cross, he would be able to look back with joy on the salvation that he had accomplished through his patient endurance and his perfect obedience and the great reward that his father had held out for him in the end, that he had now received. See, that's the gospel, brothers and sisters, that Jesus did not rush to judgment against you, but instead he bore your sin so that you might be saved. And now that God has exalted Christ to his heavenly throne that he was destined for all along, Christ has given you now that great royal gift of the Holy Spirit to indwell you and empower you. The same Spirit who anointed and empowered David, the same Spirit who anointed and empowered the Lord Jesus Christ and equipped him for his long and arduous life of endurance and patience, waiting for God to vindicate him. That is the same Spirit who now indwells you day by day at this very moment. As you follow your Savior, he gives you strength to live by those very challenging words of Romans 12. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And more broadly than merely the issue of vengeance, Jesus teaches you to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And that applies to sin of all kinds. Of course, sometimes, like in this chapter, he answers that prayer for you through the medium of other people. Often what you need is for an Abigail to come and meet you when you're on the way to doing something that you're going to regret and to tell you, no, don't do that. It can be very hard to take. It's humbling. But that's what your brothers and sisters are for. Don't ignore them. You need to listen to each other. The Holy Spirit is at work among all of us together in the body of Christ. He uses you to help one another, to help to keep each of us back from sin. What a precious gift of God it is when he holds you back, restrains you from sinning against him, when he provides a way of escape for you. That is such a rich gift of God. Whether that's through providence, whether that's through his Spirit working at work in your conscience, or whether that's through an Abigail reminding you to restrain yourself from sin and to wait on him. And so as Jude writes to the church in his letter, this great doxology ought to be a prayer of all our hearts. It reminds us of the character of the God who restrains us from sin. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. He's able to keep you from stumbling. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this is a sobering story as we see how close David came to stumbling and to falling very far, very fast. And Lord, there are so many points in our lives where that danger opens right before our feet. But Lord, we trust that you are able to keep us from stumbling and to present us blameless before your presence of glory with great joy. We pray that you would do that, Lord. We depend upon you. We are weak, but you are strong. Strengthen us, we pray, and help us, as Abigails, to help one another, to hold one another back from sin, so we might persevere as you have called us to do. We thank you that you who have begun a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.